All right. Well, apparently while I was out, somebody got into the kitty cat treats. Now, I gotta go look at the suspects. Suspect number one. Is it you, Macy? See your face. Did you do this? Did you? I don't think you did. Number two. What? Did you do this? Denver, did you do this? Denver, was this you? Denver, you won't look at me. Did you? What? Denver, did you do this? Look at me. Come here. Let me see. Let me see your face. Oh my goodness, Denver, you didn't. You did this? You got in the kitty cat's treats? While I was gone? I can't believe it. Are you sorry about it? Okay. You know the routine. In the kennel. Go on. Very disappointed. You're in the penalty box.
With the battles of silence,
you let it happen.
I
hope you're happy too.
Have you seen that video before? It's awesome. I have felt like that dog before in my life. That is why it is so important for us to learn the lessons that God has for us to learn rather than have to, you know, go through. It's better to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, as James 4 says, instead of being humbled by God because of our pride, right? I mean, that makes sense. This is going to be the main theme of our study this morning, to get a handle on the right kind of humility, the kind of humility that God is calling us to embrace that intentional humility that God intends for us to embrace in our lives as His follower. And I know that that's not normally the most pressing thought that grabs us at the beginning of a day. Oh, yay, it's a brand new day. I wonder who I can put ahead of myself today. It's normally not the way we go about our days. But we're going to see that that's the kind of path that God has called us to, and the kind of path that's going to lead toward a greater fulfillment than to live a life trying to seek self-aggrandizement. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you got a means of reading the Bible today, if you'll go to Luke 14, please. Last time we finished up chapter 13, and we read how Jesus handled a threat that was made on his life by Herod Antipas. I don't know if you were here or not, but the Pharisees had come to Jesus threatening him, saying, you got to get out of this region because Herod wants to kill you. And we looked at Jesus' response to that, and we examined our own lives then as well, wondering, as we looked at his reaction to the threats that were made on him, we looked at how we can find peace in the midst of a world that's very threatening to us at times. And now today, as we begin chapter 14, the scene and the message is going to change somewhat. We're still following Jesus' travel narrative in Luke's gospel, where he's with a caravan of pilgrims going from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. As we've looked at this, the trip has taken several weeks. We can see that because we've celebrated one Passover with them already. And so now another Sabbath day, a couple Sabbath days. We've celebrated one, or observed one Sabbath day. Now another Sabbath day is coming up as we read our text today. In fact, as our scene opens up, it's got a lot of familiar ingredients to it. We got Jesus and Pharisees and a Sabbath day and a sick person. And we stir all those together and we get a wonderful controversy, right? That's what usually happens here. And that's been the pattern, and our text doesn't disappoint today, though we're going to notice a little bit of a variation as we look at it. So if you're there in Luke chapter 14, we're going to begin here with verse 1. It says, one Sabbath, when he, that's Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. And then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And Jesus said to him, which of you, having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. I forgot to switch the slide for you. Sorry about that. Okay, so we see here that another Saturday has rolled around, and the people in this caravan have obviously stopped at a village somewhere. It's unnamed. We don't know where they are. But they're going to keep the Sabbath en route. That's one of the things. And one of the traditions of a Sabbath day would be that everybody would gather at the synagogue for the first part of the day, and then traditionally you would go and celebrate a Sabbath meal, something that had been prepared the day before. You'd gather then and celebrate the Sabbath meal with your friends and the family and stuff. And Luke actually in his gospel talks about eating more than any other gospel. It comes up a lot. We've pointed that out. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is really indiscriminate when it comes to free food. He actually goes over to tax collectors' houses and sinners' houses, and he'll even go to Pharisees' house, religious dudes, and hang out with them. And, you know, wherever the meal is, Jesus seems to show up. In this scene, we see that the Pharisees haven't invited Jesus to eat with them because they really like him so much. They think he's really keen. But it says in there that they're watching him carefully. And the language carries with it a sense of hostility in this. They were waiting for him to mess up, watching every move that he made, waiting for him to mess up so they could just pounce on him when he did. I got a cat at home who watches me carefully when I'm eating my cereal in the morning, waiting for me to put that bowl down so she can dive on that and take over the milk. That's kind of what these guys are doing. They're like cats waiting for a mouse, what they think is a mouse. Now, in first century Middle Eastern customs, dinner parties were political and social and class affairs, with class distinctions that were societally accepted firmly in place. It's hard for us growing up in a world in a time where we've got a sense of middle class and there's this sense of equality among people to grasp what it was like in the ancient world. But these class distinctions were really important to people, very, very much in place. And a person throwing a dinner party would invite people who were considered to be social equals with them or superiors to them. And an invitation, when a person would send out an invitation, if it was accepted, it was accepted with the unspoken acknowledgement or agreement that there would be a reciprocation, that the person who'd been invited would ultimately then invite other people then to their house, and it would continue on that way. And class distinction played an important part in the makeup of society. This was true in Palestine, especially true in the Roman Empire. So to me, as I'm looking at this story, I think it's fairly interesting that this sick guy with dropsy ends up here at this dinner party. But we have to kind of figure this scene out. We have to remember that houses in that time and in that place were not closed-in affairs like they are with us. Like if we invite somebody over to dinner, it is going to be very unusual that anybody who's not on the invitation is going to be anywhere near. I mean, they had to kind of break into the house or something. We'd be freaking out. But in that environment, houses, places where a house would be big enough to throw a dinner party, would usually have their dining area outside or adjacent to a courtyard that was outside that led out to the street. And very often, when there was going to be an important guest at a dinner party, the people, the poorer people, would actually gather around the gate of the house or the gate of the courtyard to listen in. When I was in the Sudan, you know, things were a lot like that. Nobody would go inside somewhere to eat. We got invited to a to a party, a dinner party that was taking place. One of the elders in the church was celebrating because his wife had recovered from a really serious illness. So he threw a dinner party. So it was kind of weird because it's kind of like, hey, we're going to celebrate that my wife got better. No, wife, go cook. But either way, so when we show up there, it's all in a big courtyard. Nobody went inside and sat around a table. We were all in this courtyard inside the area of the compound where all the different huts are that he owned or the property that he had. And so it would be kind of like that. And people could go by and they could listen to what was happening here. And you can imagine that, especially if Jesus, if this rabbi who's known for curing people is going to be at this dinner party, people are going to be gathering around and looking at it, and especially sick people. And so most likely, outside the dining room, in or at the gate of the courtyard, Jesus sees this man with who has what the ESV translates as dropsy. Now, I checked with my crack team of medical analysts about that. I called Kim or wrote Kim and asked her, but Dr. Kim. Dropsy is an almost obsolete word. The Greek word translated as dropsy is hydropikos, and you get the hydra in there. So it literally means waterlogged, somebody who's waterlogged. Dropsy or edema isn't a sickness in itself, but it's actually the byproduct, the symptoms of other problems, kidney problems or congestive heart failure. And what it means is that the joints and especially the extremities will begin to fill up with fluids, begin to swell up and become very uncomfortable. And I was going to put a picture up there, but it's a painful kind of thing. Left untreated, this is a very painful, difficult situation this guy is in. And Jesus sees this guy, and just like we read about in the last chapter where Jesus healed the woman who was crippled over, who couldn't stand upright on the Sabbath day, Jesus sees this guy. But in this case, Jesus is preemptive in terms of the questioning. And he looks right at the Pharisees and he says, what do you guys think? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And what's their response? Nothing. They don't say a thing. This is interesting to me. And then Jesus, you know, heals this guy, sends him on his way, and he turns and he asks the Pharisees a follow-up question, another preemptive kind of strike. Which of you guys, if your animal or your child were to fall into a well, again, we make that connection between waterlogged and being in a well. Jesus is using his language very carefully here. And he's saying, which of you guys, if you had somebody fall into a well, you wouldn't check the calendar or see what day it is before you rescue them. You just rescue them, right? And again, they respond with silence. They don't answer. Why do you think they don't answer Jesus? Anybody? They know he's right. What was that? They'll condemn themselves. Maybe they thought the tables were finally, you know, Jesus is catching on to us here. We've been looking kind of stupid lately. Maybe we'll try this. It's just an interesting thing to me. They don't answer this question. I like that. I think it's an interesting turn of events that we see, but we also see, don't you kind of feel a certain level of sinister hostility coming in the fact that they don't engage him anymore? You almost get this sense like, okay, we're done. We're done talking to you, mister. We're going to take matters into our own hands, and we'll see how that all follows through later on. The point that Jesus is making is pretty much the same point that he made back in chapter 13. I'm not going to go over that too much. The Pharisees are adamant about keeping the Sabbath and remember refraining from what was traditionally described as work on that day, and that included the practice of medicine or healing people. So Jesus is making the same point about this mix-up in priorities. And we're going to see that the larger context of everything that's talked about here today is going to be about humility. This subject is of this proper humility to have before God and as it relates to our life of faith and the people around us. Either way, I realize that Jesus is looking at this and he's breaking with their traditions and they're not saying anything about it. And we see in this that he's telling us something about humility in this. And we'll see that as it connects to the next bit that we're going to read. But we look at this, and the very first thing that we see that's leading into the next discussion is this case where priorities had gotten mixed up. And we see that God's desiring to develop in us, first in our faith, that if we're going to experience true humility is recognizing that people are way more important than the religious traditions that we may have, or traditions of faith even. We learned this lesson, as I said already back in chapter 13. I don't want to belabor this point, but this is still a very important thing to keep in mind, and this touches all of us. Doesn't matter, you know, we don't want to ever just sit here and say, oh, you know, those terrible Pharisees, oh, terrible, I can't believe it. But we want to look at it and see how it affects us or touches us in our own lives. I wonder how often we ever make the connection between prioritizing religious traditions and, you know, prioritizing religious traditions over people and a lack of humility. Have we ever seen the connection between that? That there's a level of pride associated with that. The Pharisees were all about keeping rules and traditions, thinking that by doing that, they had earned a place of honor with God. God likes them more because of what they're able to do. They were doing enough to be acceptable by God, and they were performing well enough in order to keep God happy. So God was on their side because they did everything right, was their mindset. By focusing on the stuff that they were doing, they actually lost sight of God Himself and the needs of the people that were around them, the people that they were in contact with. All they cared about was making sure that they were good enough, that they performed well enough. And part of that meant that they had to distance themselves from people who didn't do it well so that they weren't somehow defiled by association. See, the kind of humility that God's trying to develop in us has as its starting point a recognition that we don't deserve anything to begin with. There's nothing that we're receiving from God that we're deserving of. This is all predicated on God's grace, on His love for us, that He loves us, good or bad. It's not dependent on what we can do or keep from doing. In humility, we realize we can't earn God's love. We can't earn His favor. So we don't focus on keeping rules or upholding traditions as though they're the most important thing. If we remember that we haven't earned our place with God to begin with, we're going to be less likely to see others as undeserving based on how they're performing, right? We're not going to be quick to judge somebody else for the way they're performing when we know that it wasn't dependent on our own performance to get us right with God. It was dependent solely on His grace, which levels the whole thing, which means all of us are the recipients of that same grace, regardless of where a person is failing or succeeding. See, the Pharisees felt they deserved this place of honor with God because of how adamantly they were keeping the rules, and they were making sure everybody else was keeping the rules, and they felt threatened because Jesus didn't have the same priorities that they did. Jesus clearly came with a whole new set of values here. But Jesus was trying to lead them to a proper perspective because I believe Jesus was trying to heal these Pharisees just as much as He was healing that man with dropsy. He saw the problem there and was wanting to address it, wanting to bring them into the light that they weren't seeing it at that time. Now, there's something really interesting here, and apparently there's no medical veracity to this at all. But it's interesting that the Greek and the Roman writers of that time made comparisons between greed and dropsy because it was their stated observation that people suffering from dropsy seem to have insatiable thirsts. As I said, there is no medical connection between dropsy and having any kind of thirst like that. So it could just be one of those things that was sort of a primitive assumption made. Well, these guys are retaining fluids. It must be that they're drinking a lot of water when we're not watching. So there's the problem there. They keep drinking too much. I don't know what made them draw that conclusion. Diogenes the Cynic, though. I mean, I found no less than 5 different citations from ancient writings that made this connection. Diogenes the Cynic said that a greedy man, like those with dropsy, although filled with liquid, still had an insatiable desire to drink. So that connection was there, at least on a cultural level. There was no medical reason for it, but it was there on a cultural level. And that insight into ancient thought, no matter how inaccurate, makes an interesting connection here then in this story between this man with dropsy, who in the ancient world they were thinking was associated with this insatiable desire to drink something that he had too much of, and these Pharisees' insatiable desire for honor and position and status, which actually leads us then to verse 7. He said, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who has invited you both will come to you and say, "Give your place to this person." And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited,
Go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is one of those rare places where Luke tells Jesus' motives for telling a parable before he's actually told it. He's looking around at everyone who's scrambling around for a place of honor in this feast. Now, in Near Eastern culture, they followed the Roman custom of eating at a triclinium. That's what that arrangement is called there. It was basically a U-shaped set of tables that were low to the ground, and guests would recline at these tables on benches facing towards the table. And the host would always sit at the U center, the center part of the triclinium. And then the most important people would be seated next or closest to him, descending to the least important guest who sat the farthest away. Obviously, a bigger feast like this would have had more tables, and it would have been set up in a larger scale than that. And so Jesus had observed this. You know, the closer you sat to the host, the higher you stood in the social pecking order in terms of status, and more attention would be given to the person who's sitting closer to the host. He was obviously in a position of receiving that sort of attention when he was there. And so Jesus is watching this scramble for the good seats as this feast begins. And it says that he tells them a parable. Now, what he says here is not actually a parable in the strictest sense of the usage of that term. It's more kind of like a lesson from Miss Manners, as you're thinking about it. He's kind of talking about table manners in the thing. But Luke sees it more than just a primer for etiquette. That's why he tells us it's a parable. Even though as we look at it, we think, well, it's actually more proverbial. In fact, we actually find in Proverbs chapter 26, there's a proverb, or 25 rather, that says when you're in a king's presence, it's better be told, come up here than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. So, you know, we already had that as a proverb in place. And this was kind of proverbial, but Luke sees it as a parable. In other words, Luke is telling us, cluing us in, that Jesus is telling us more. There's something more to what Jesus is saying than just what we're seeing on the surface. Because, I mean, in some ways it's odd. It's like Jesus is trying to show people how to work the system. You know, don't just grab the best seat when you walk in. Go in and take the lowest seat intentionally, looking really, really humble. And when they see that you're in the wrong spot, they'll, in front of everybody, lead you up and show that you are the humblest dude in the place. That is awesome. And see, that can be a real danger in and of itself, the appearance of humility. Joe wrote on Wonder What, the real danger here, in my opinion, is truly believing that we're acting with humility when we're not. A lot of times we tend to be vocal about the position and attention that we're giving up in favor of looking humble. How many times have we chosen the worst seat so that people will notice how humble we are? This is pride in one of its most sinister forms. As Christians, we have to be extremely careful of reaching for positions that can only really be given to us by a God who loves us. Good point. Great point. That's the real issue that Jesus is trying to get across here. The issue of pride. Jesus isn't trying to show us how to work the system. This is a warning about seeking power and prestige as a means of self-aggrandizement. That's what he's getting at. His warning in verse 11 transcends dinner parties. He's instructing us on God's values, that it's God's opinion. His is the only opinion that matters at all. To be lifted up, that's what he's talking about, lifted up in when he's saying exalted. Carries with it that connotation. It's used in that connotation of being lifted up in God or brought into him. Being lifted up in him, that's the only kind of life or position or acknowledgement of self that's really going to be satisfying to us. And what we learn from this about humility is that we experience true humility when we find our affirmation from God, not from people's opinions about us, not from the opinions of our peers or those that we live with. Jesus' point is, if you know that God loves you and has accepted you, you don't need to make sure that everyone around you thinks that you're cool. You're just not going to need that. Now, we have to qualify a little bit when we talk about humility, because I think we get confused about that, this concept. C.S. Lewis said that humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but it's thinking of ourselves less. We don't want to confuse being humble with being self-deprecating. Because berating ourselves is just as wrong as self-aggrandizement. And the reason is that self is still the main focus, no matter which way we go on that. Whether we're trying to exalt self or whether we're berating self, self still becomes the main focus of the whole thing, which is why it's equally wrong. God's call to intentional humility is not telling us to embrace a lowered sense of self-worth or value. Not at all. Not at all. And I know I've actually heard it presented that way at times. Sometimes preachers will get a little bit excited about this, about the glory of God, and it comes off as though we're supposed to have this berated sense where, you know, we just walk around with our heads down all the time going, I'm just a sinner. I'm no good anyway. But that's not what this is at all. Not true humility. True humility is this call to recognize our true worth is found in God's love for us. Our value is found in that. The calling is to find our affirmation in God's opinion of us. God loves us, good or bad. No matter where we land on that performance scale, God loves us. He knows us more than we even know ourselves, and He still loves us. To build our identities, to build our understanding of our own value based on His love, man, that's the way we're going to find satisfaction, because that is an opinion that never falters or never fails. That's an opinion that never changes. To build our sense of value and worth based on the idea that God loves us, man, there's wholeness to be found in that. If we spend our time trying to get the recognition that we believe we deserve, whether it's at work or at home or at school or on Facebook or on Twitter, oh, nobody responded to my comment. Listen, if we're falling into that, we're not experiencing wholeness, the wholeness that God wants for us. We're exhibiting that low sense of self-worth and value, and we're trying to compensate for it by encouraging people around us to validate us. Don't you think I'm cool? Come on, come on. Tell me I'm all right. Tell me I'm valuable. Tell me that I'm worth being here, instead of looking to God to find that. Trying to find our validation from fellow broken human beings is such a tiring enterprise. If you've ever undertaken that, if you've ever lived like that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It'll wear you down. It's, in my opinion, it's one of the worst ways to live. Because, well, and we do it anyway, because we're constantly dancing around the people around us, constantly trying to seek some sense of affirmation from them, to get their attention so that they'll look at us and notice us and acknowledge us and value us. Or we begin to demand, we begin to manipulate and demand from others that sense that elevates us so that people will see us and approve us of us. And all for people who, quite frankly, and you know this is the way it is, all for people who may love us today, but for no apparent reason, hate us tomorrow. Anyone go through that? You know what I'm talking about in that? It's a tough life to live, trying to find our affirmation from fellow humans. Winston Churchill was once asked, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? And his response was, it's quite flattering, but whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. See, the real underlying thing in this is that the self-aggrandizing quest for honor from our fellow human beings ultimately is dehumanizing to everyone in the process. It ultimately dehumanizes not only the people around us, but ourselves. It'll cause us to begin using people to prop up our sense of value so that they're no longer people, but they're a means to a desired goal. There's something that I use in order to make myself feel a certain way. And then it begins this process of diminishing us and our own human sense of value. It diminishes us to the level of other people's evaluation of us. God wants to draw us out of this trap. He wants to get us out of this whirlpool that takes us nowhere. He's leading us to a life where, listen carefully to this, that we need people less so that we can love people more. That's His idea. A life where we don't use people to make ourselves feel good about ourselves, but where we're secure in God's love for us so that we can love other people without reservation. I'm not interacting with you because I need you to tell me I'm okay. I'm interacting with you because I love you. And God loves me, and I can share that same love with you. Look, that's a nice thing to say on a Sunday morning when we're all gathered in here and everybody's smiling and the coffee's hot and everything's great. It's another thing to really live that out when we're experiencing difficulties with other people, and we feel that shaky sense of that self-value, that sense of awareness that we're all right. It's a big challenge, but that is the life that we're called to as Christ's followers, that sense of security and wholeness that enables us to love without reserve. And that leads us then to the next thing that Jesus says here in verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus moves from talking to the guests of this soiree to the host. He begins to looking at the host. It's very possible that on the heels of ministering to this guy who was, you know, suffering from this painful thing that would more than likely have kept him from being able to work, so more than likely had him in a beggarly status, it could very well be that Jesus has just ministered to this guy, and maybe he's still in sight. Maybe he's watching him walk away. Remember, it says in there that he sent him on his way, which means he clearly was not part of this feast environment. He clearly wasn't on the guest list. And it could be that Jesus is making that comparison in his mind, and he's starting to get disgusted with this whole thing, with everything going on, from the vying for that position of honor to the very guest list itself, who it was that was involved in this thing. And as I've said before, being invited to a feast was an honor, but it also came with the expectation of reciprocation. I'll invite you, you make sure that I'm on the next invite. And Jesus challenges this notion of hospitality, telling them that true hospitality is humble. It doesn't cater to cultural class distinctions, nor does it do good for the sake of trying to get something in return. The kind of humility Jesus is challenging us to embrace is a radical, intentional humility. And we learn here that we experience true humility when we serve others expecting nothing in return. When we serve others expecting nothing in return. Jesus, of course, makes this statement explicitly in Luke 6, give expecting nothing in return. But here we find it reinforced in this context, as Jesus uses the occasion of this feast as a picture for them to try to understand what it is that he's talking about. And he's not trying to say that, you know, Jesus says, if your family wants to go out to eat or something, I'm sorry, family, we can't eat together. Jesus said we can't. I got to go find somebody else. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying that we can't ever have dinner with our friends. His issue is dealing with motive. His issue is trying to get to the heart. The idea of doing something with the anticipation of receiving something in return for the good that we've done. I wonder if Jesus was looking at that man with dropsy, walking away from this feast when he said this kind of stuff. Jesus identifies the weakest of society as the ones who should be the recipients of this kind of kindness, because they're the ones least able to reciprocate any kind of favors. And Jesus says, when we serve those that can't reciprocate, we're going to be blessed. Why does he say we're going to be blessed? Cricket. What was it? Because God sees it.
It humbles us.
It humbles us. Because he says it. He actually says it. Because, and that's the operative word, invite those people because they can't repay. And what he's doing in that is he's leading us to an entirely different value set and motive for all that we do as followers of Jesus. He's actually striking at the core of something here that oftentimes we put a nice religious varnish on and think we're getting away with something. But Jesus is actually trying to strip that away and get to the heart of the matter. And talk to us very seriously about this. This motive of serving those who can't repay. So that our motive is completely challenged and changed. This doesn't mean that we can never help somebody who has some means or is in a position to reciprocate. He's not making new rules up about who we're allowed to serve and who we're not allowed to serve. He's not trying to institute some sort of reverse discrimination now where the upper classes are discriminated against. He's driving at our motives, true humility, content in God's love, and satisfied with His provision, looks out to see who we can serve, demonstrating that same love that was shown to us by Christ, not because we could return anything to Him, but because He loves us, demonstrating that same love to the world around us. And this isn't to say that we're going to do this because we're going to get brownie points with God because of it, because that would just create a whole new system of works and take us back to the idea that we're going to get something out of the deal, even if it's the sense that God likes us more, because, you know, it's not like we're going to, here, I'm going to do this for you, and I don't expect anything from you. God bless you, be you right now. You saw that, God, right? I expect something good for this. Martin Luther said, we need to do good works because our neighbor needs them, with no other qualifier on it. The point is to help the neighbor, to focus on helping and providing and showing kindness to him or her, to the person who's in need of that. And I tell you, this hits home on a lot of levels. I mean, just even beyond that, that subtle way in which we feel like we're racking up points somewhere along the way with God when we do something, or even like Joe had pointed out on Wonder What, where we're putting on a show of humility, but it's not really humility at all because we're still anticipating some sort of return or gain on the thing. And this can really touch our motives when it comes to showing kindness as a Christian witness as well. And I don't want to step on any toes, but I read one time on a fellow pastor's blog, he talked about how convicted he was. He'd gone to his neighbor's house one day to mow his lawn because his neighbor had had surgery. And he went over there and mowed his lawn for him to do an act of kindness. He knew that he wasn't a follower of Christ or anything, so he was trying to do something good. And so after he finished mowing the lawn and the neighbor had come out to talk to him, was chit-chatting with him, the neighbor said, well, listen, let me pay you something for coming over here and doing this. And he goes, oh, no, no, no. I'm just doing this to show the love of God, but I would love to see you come to church someday. And the neighbor caught it right away and said to him, oh, so I will be paying. It's just a different way, a different kind of payment. And the pastor who was writing this was cut to the heart because he realized that he didn't himself mow that lawn expecting nothing in return. He was hoping to use it, to leverage that in an attempt to get this guy to go to church. He actually was doing that act of kindness with an ulterior motive in mind. Yeah, but Rob, that's a good thing. You get him to church, he's going to find Jesus. You know, surely that's not what Jesus had in mind in this. I don't know. I'll have to leave that up to you. You think that through. You pray about it. To me, I think that we run the risk of making our neighbors into projects. People that we're kind to in order to get them to respond to our message. And when we turn someone into a project, to me, that seems dehumanizing. Why not just do good because our neighbor needs it and allow God to make those connections? Why not do good because the world needs someone to do good and allow God to make those connections? Sure, answer questions as questions come up. But why turn human beings that God loves into projects that we think are going to earn us something somewhere along the way? Again, I'm not making hard and fast rules. None of this is trying to do that. We're not going to, you know, create up a whole new law. Okay, well, if I'm going to do this for my neighbor, I'm going to make sure that, you know, I'm just not going to do anything anymore anyway. This is too complicated. But we're looking at motives. That's what the whole idea is. We look at our motives. What is it that's driving me? What is it that's prompting me to do this? Is it that sincere desire to show the same kind of love that was shown to me? Man, I didn't deserve it. I still don't deserve it. And so I want to demonstrate that to anyone, anywhere, at any time. We need to take these things to heart. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts, to understand better where we're coming from on things. We need to make sure that people are more important than any kind of tradition that we may develop. Somebody walks in here with a suit, that should not throw anybody. People are far more important than any traditions that ever get developed along the way. Let's find our true worth in God's love for us. That way we can stop this dance of either manipulating or cajoling or aggrandizing ourselves in order to get that sense of validation. Let's find that validation from God. And let's serve people because they need to be served. And for no other reason. Because we love like God loves us. Not for what we can get out of it. The goal is to learn to live unself-consciously before God. To be able to live this life where it's between me and thee. Your opinion is the only one that matters. And your opinion, you've said, I'm accepted in the beloved. You said that you love me, that you'll never leave me, you'll never forsake me. And so I can go out into this big bad world with all of its threats and everything else and love without reservation, demonstrating the values of his kingdom so that his kingdom expands that much more. Does that make sense? All right, right on. Well, if you guys will stand up with me, please. We're going to close like we've been doing here. We're just going to speak this blessing on each other as we leave here today, and you can feel free to be dismissed at that point. If you'd like prayer for anything, please come on up, and we'd be glad to pray with you. We want to make this space here for the work of the Holy Spirit, see what he may want to do, and we'd love to minister with you and pray with you and agree with you. We're you know, community is the most important aspect of everything that we're doing here. So we want to be able to support each other and draw together in community that way. But let's speak this blessing, and you consider yourselves dismissed unless you want prayer. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.